Well, good morning and welcome to worship and happy Mother's Day. We join with hundreds and probably thousands of churches around the country today just simply from the fact that we're going to be in 1 Samuel. Because 1 Samuel, as it opens, as you know, you've got somebody who very much wants to be a mother in the person of Hannah. She can't be a mother. She's barren. She prays to God. God hears her prayer. God opens her womb. She has three sons and two daughters, the oldest son being named Samuel, whom she dedicates to the Lord and from whom our book takes its name. It would be wonderful if on Mother's Day we were in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. We're not. We are in a very different part of 1 Samuel and not a particularly happy part. We're in a section where the people wrongly ask for a king. They reject God and they say, give us another sort of king. So this is not going to be a Mother's Day sermon. It's just simply a sermon delivered on Mother's Day, and I pray it will benefit us all. Our text is 3,000 years old, but I would maintain it's relevant because the heart doesn't change. The heart that's revealed in the book of Samuel in chapters 8 through 11 is a heart that's present in this room and a heart that's present right in here as well. We're all descended from Adam, physically as well as spiritually. And while the details do differ greatly, hearts don't. Our hearts are shaped also not just by what happened in the garden, but also something that happened 250 years ago. We fought a war to rid ourselves of a king. One of the founding documents of this country is called the Declaration of Independence. And so America was founded, at least in part, on saying there will be no one ruling over us unless we get to vote for them. No one will have authority unless we approve of that authority. Now, I'm not saying our form of government is bad. That's not the point in the least. But I do maintain that it colors how indwelling sin might express itself differently. The same sin that caused them to say, give us a king, I believe caused us to say, get rid of the king. We have a fiercely independent streak in our culture that leads us to craft sayings like, you do you, which doesn't sound at all like the Bible. Paul says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, 11:1. I think instead Paul would say, you do Christ. So what then do we do with the section of Scripture, it's 1 Samuel, chapters 8 through 11, that deals with the people demanding a king when we come from a background that says we don't want a king? At the very least, let's not pretend that we don't come to the text with some baggage, at least enough baggage for Saul to hide behind. As we turn to 1 Samuel, we will learn, I hope, something about God. We'll learn something about kings and what makes a good king and a bad king. But I also hope that we'll learn something about ourselves, about why we make the choices that we do. To be clear, the nation of Israel doesn't come off too well in these four chapters. On the surface, things seem okay, but there is trouble brewing. Samuel also, the book, is kind of picking up where Judges left off. It's an era where the people sin, they forget their God, God raises up someone to oppress them, they cry out to God, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them. And then the cycle repeats for about 400 years or so. And Scripture gives us a pretty good idea what at least part of the problem was. Judges 21:25, the very last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That kind of sounds like an ancient Hebrew way of saying, you do you. Do what's right in your own eyes. At any rate, the two sentences are related. There's no king, and people are running wild. There's something about a king, something about steady leadership, that God intends to be for our benefit and intends to restrain some of our baser instincts. It might also be worth noting that between Judges and 1 Samuel, which is kind of, like I said, a continuation of some of the theme of Judges, there lies the book of Ruth. And Ruth gives us the backstory of how we got a king. But it's not the king we're going to meet in this story. It's King David. And when you read that, you realize you're not just reading the history of Israel. You're reading something about the history of redemption. Because from David will come the Son of David. From David will come the king that we all need. So the selection of the king as it enters the story here, as we read that, don't lose sight of the fact that on the horizon, there's another king, the final king and the best king. Everything else is shadows, some better than others, but shadows nonetheless. So as a period of judges start to draw to a close, the people seem to be aware that there is a need for a king. And they have some Bible behind this. They're not just imagining that this would be a good thing. Deuteronomy 17:14 says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." So it's permitted to have a king. It's anticipated that people will want a king and that this is a good thing. But as 1 Samuel opens, the king's nowhere to be seen. A problem that's going to repeat in the story in a very literal way, as the people cannot find the king on his day of coronation. And that's where we're going to join or rejoin the book of 1 Samuel today. We're going to cover, as Caleb said, chapters 8 through 11. Chapter 8 is going to record the people's demand for a king. Chapter 9 introduces us to that king. Chapter 10 records his coronation. And chapter 11 records his first act as a king. So 1 Samuel 8, 1. "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." As Yogi Berra famously said, it's deja vu all over again. He's repeating the precise mistakes of his predecessor, Eli. Both of them had offices within Israel to lead Israel. Both of them had scoundrels for sons, and both of them left their sons in power. Thankfully, the people will have none of it. In verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Now, a king like all the nations is language straight out of Deuteronomy 17. They've got a biblical basis for their request. They're not wrong to anticipate a transition from judges to a steady kingship, a dynasty, who will judge them and lead them. But as so often happens, the people are only quoting part of the verse. You ever find yourself doing that? Yes, Deuteronomy permits a king, but Moses says God will choose the king. The people demand of Samuel, "You choose the king." In Deuteronomy, there's great emphasis on the king being a godly man. He's got to write out a copy of the law on his own and keep it with him at all times. As we see, there's no such expectation placed on Saul, the man that God will send him. Samuel's disturbed by their request, and the text has some indications that the reason he's not happy is because they are disrupting his plans to establish a family line. 1 Samuel 8:6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, And the Lord just said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you. I mean, they have in a sense, we'll see. But they have rejected me from being king over them. The Lord knows why Samuel is bothered. He feels rejected. The people just told him, you're old and we don't want your sons. Implying that they knew what Samuel had in mind. If they didn't speak up, if they didn't say it's time for a change, they were going to end up with these sons, taking the place of Samuel and judging the nation with corrupt motive and corrupt heart. But what's far more important than any rejection of Samuel is the fact that the people are rejecting God as their king. It couldn't be more clear. Verse 7, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. In other words, the people had a king all along. God had been their king. God had gone before them in battle to bring them out of Egypt and protect them from the countries that surrounded them. And so when they're asking for a king like all the nations, it can only be because they've lost sight that they have a king. Perhaps they remember and just don't want this king. They forgot he was faithful to them. They forgot that he was forgiving. They forgot that he was merciful. They forgot that he was wise. And they said, give us someone else. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. So Samuel is being rejected. God acknowledges it, but he says there's something behind it. They're rejecting me. Surprisingly, God tells Samuel, listen to them. Give them what they're asking for. You realize every now and then we ask for something and we really shouldn't get it? But this is one of the times that they ask in ignorance, in sin, and God says, okay, I'll give it to you. Verse 9, now then obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel does warn them. I won't read the whole passage that Caleb read, but there's a word I want to point out that occurs again and again, and you may have noticed it. It's the word take. The king will take their sons for his army and to be personal bodyguards and work his fields. He will take their daughters as perfumers, whatever that is, and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of their fields, a tenth of their grain and vineyards. He will take their male and female servants and their donkeys. He will take a tenth of their flocks and make the people his slaves. I don't know if you realize, but they're asking for the kind of king who will undo what God had just done. God had freed them from slavery, and the end of Samuel's description that he gives to them at the instruction of God is that you're going to go back into slavery under this king. He's warned them, but how many times does more information solve a spiritual problem? They've got the information. It doesn't change their mind. But the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be also like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want somebody on the front lines. They want somebody that sees the Philistines out there and can take care of that particular problem. Now here's where we perhaps need to pause. The people didn't want corrupt judges. That's good. The right to complain to Samuel, okay? They ask for a king. Deuteronomy says they can ask for a king. But God weighs the demand for the king. He sees through it. He knows that however good it might sound, however grounded in Scripture, this is in fact a rejection of his leadership and his rule over them. He says, as we saw, they have rejected me from being king over them. So why? Why do you reject God as king and ask for one like all the nations, despite the warning of Samuel? Samuel's already recorded for us that having God as your king means answering to a king who not only protects you from external threats, from the nations out there, but also demands holiness and repentance and looks on the heart in here. A God who weighs your actions, a God who sees your heart, considers the condition of your heart as more important than any army that may be surrounding your particular city. In other words, I think what they're asking for, Samuel, can you give us a king who will take care of all the threats out there and leave me alone? Because I do me. I do what's right in my own eyes. So that's maybe the first thing that we learn from this text. Human beings, ancient Israel, and those of us here, tend to look away from ourselves for the source of our troubles. In chapter 3, if you recall, they lost a battle to the Philistines. It was unexpected. They thought they would win. As they ponder why they lost, no one looks at their own heart. We forgot the ark. Weren't you supposed to bring the ark? Somebody go get the ark. So they get the ark. And they promptly lose not only the next battle, but the ark as well, because the Philistines were never the problem. The ark was never the problem. It's not until chapter 7 when Samuel calls them to repent, to put away their idols, and he names them. You've got a Baal in your house. You've got an Ashtaroth in your house. He calls them to put them away, to repent and return to the Lord. And when they do, God wins the battle for them. But he's not going to deliver them when the big problem is in here and not out there. It's always been the case that when the people turned to the Lord, he would hear their cry and save them. In fact, he reminds them, this is Isaiah's what, about 300 years after, maybe a little bit more than what we're reading in 1 Samuel. But here's, nothing changes. Here's what's written in Isaiah. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Now, I should have put more of the verse up there because the verse goes on. But you said no, because we have a plan. We're going to flee on horses. And I says, great. I'm going to give them faster horses. It's always been true. In repentance and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But it's forgotten. They don't like some of the terms that come with that. That there's going to be a God who looks on my heart. That's a little private, isn't it? So they ask for a king like all the nations. It's those bad people out there that make my life hard. We need a king to get them under control so I can do what's right in my own eyes. So my question is this, as we work our way through chapter 8. And by the way, chapter 8 is where we're going to spend most of our time. So when you notice that 30 minutes have gone by and we're just getting to chapter 9, don't sweat. Those will be a little bit more of a summary treatment. But how are you doing with this? When there's friction at work, in your marriage, with your kids, when Mother's Day is not a happy day because they won't call, when the Philistines of your world surround you, is it your inclination to first go find the fault in them? Find the speck in their eye and then say, King, that's why we elected you. This is why we want you. Go fix that person. Or do you ask the king, the one you already have, the one Israel already had, to weigh your actions, check your heart? Might be a log in your eye. This is a timeless problem. It goes back, I believe, to the garden. And if I may paraphrase for a moment Adam's response to God, he said something like this: well, God, this is really kind of your fault because you made her. You gave her to me, and well, she's defective. I told you it's not a good Mother's Day passage. You should really talk to her. What Adam didn't want to acknowledge, and what ancient Israel did not want to acknowledge, is that the greater problem facing them was their own sin. Their own, not always blatant, but very real idolatry. Trading out God, Yahweh, their king, for a king like all the nations is just idolatry cloaked in a changing government. Something else will save us besides God. Give us a king. So how are you doing? You have challenges in your life. Caleb prayed about many of them. But there are those challenges where you do tend to say, if only that person behaved in this way, life would be better. And in doing so, you're repeating the mistake, and I'm not saying that's not true, but you're repeating the mistake of the ancient Israelites. Lord, please fix them, and then don't look too closely at me. 1 Samuel is part of the story of redemption, and that story of redemption did not start with people being alienated from one another. It started with us being alienated from God. That's always the foundational issue. It started in the garden with the declaration of independence from God. There were no foreign armies surrounding Eden. There was only one traitor, one serpent whispering in their ear, "You do you." It struck me, this is not the only time people demanded a king, but they only wanted them to deal with the problems out there, with external problems. It's a familiar story. It comes from John 6, where Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was enough for the people to say, "We like him." John 6:15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now Jesus knew why they were doing this. He weighed their heart. He saw their motive. And he said this, verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus is before him. This is the king who's going to die for them. This is the king that can give them eternal life, that can transform their hearts, that they will be conformed into his image, that glory is in front of them. And they say, "We want this king so we can save on our grocery bill." They don't want him for all that he is. They don't even know all that he is. Their desires and their expectations in John 6 of what this king could do for them were far too meager. Chapter 8 ends with God telling Samuel, "Give the people what they want," even though they both know it's not what they need. So as we turn to chapter 9, now I don't think we're wrong to expect a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of irony, a little bit of tongue-in-cheek. They're going to get a king, but. Samuel 9:1. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So Saul is, apparently, the best-looking man in Israel. He's quite tall, and he comes from money. If this description of Saul sounds unbelievably contemporary for what we want, you're right. Researchers have culled data from the dating apps that are out there to see what it is that the women who use those apps are looking for in a mate. And it varies a little bit. It certainly won't fit everyone. But over 80% of them want a man at least 6 foot tall. Not 6 foot tall, swipe left. They want him to be handsome. Okay? And they want him to make a minimum of $100,000 a year. They want Saul. Now, none of those things are terrible. If God blesses you with that, fantastic. But those are not the qualities essential for a husband, and they're not the qualities essential for a king. And so when this is, that's what we're told of Saul. He's tall and he's good looking. And dad's got money. What does that have to do with ruling and justice and wisdom and under the fear of the Lord? And the answer is, not only nothing, it probably makes it harder, because you're going to find yourself addicted to the praise of men. I used to be an avid reader of the Dilbert cartoon strip. Some of you know it. It's a phenomenal strip. There's a pointy-haired boss. Hair kind of comes out like this. And he introduces a new fast-track executive to Dilbert. And the boss acknowledges he doesn't have any qualifications for the job, but he's very tall. He has executive-styled hair, and they're quite certain it will turn silver in time. Saul's a cartoon, guys. He's what we want, but what we shouldn't want. He's a joke, at least as a king. He might be a nice guy. I don't know. You know, he doesn't end well in the story, so I probably shouldn't say that either. But it's really not his fault, is he? He's as tall as he is. He looks like he looks. His dad has money. The point is not to throw Saul under the bus. The point is to say he has no business being king. But a cartoon character is the perfect summary of who God is bringing to them. And it's in line, I think, with this cartoonish portrayal of Saul, that the first thing we see him tasked with doing is chasing down some lost donkeys. That might just be me, but I think it's funny. And I wonder if God doesn't intend us to see a little irony in it as well. Where is this future king? Oh, he's out chasing down some donkeys. And when he's unable to find the donkeys, it's not Saul who says, maybe we should seek some spiritual guidance. Is there a prophet anywhere? No, it's the unnamed servant with him who says, hey, there's a man of God in this city. Maybe we should check with him. It would be hard to establish a less impressive resume for a man about to be king. And while Saul is off chasing donkeys, God reveals to Samuel where and how he will meet him, because Samuel does not yet know. He has not yet met him. Verse 15 of chapter 9. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. Now, if you recall, Samuel had warned the people that when they cried out because of the ways of their king, quote, the Lord will not answer you in that day. You've made your bed, sleep in it. And now we read in chapter 9, verse 16, I believe it is, God tells Samuel, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cries come to me. One of the Old Testament commentaries and commentators that I really like is a man named Dale Ralph Davis. He is phenomenal in his insights. And here's a phrase that he used to describe this relenting on God's part. He said, God is mulish on mercy. Your God is stubbornly merciful, stubbornly kind. I love that phrase, and I think it captures. He says in another place, Israel's stupidity cannot wither God's compassion. I hope and pray that's your God. Because while none of us wants to be stupid, we all are at times. And it's so good to know My stupidity will not wither God's compassion. One more note from Davis. He reminds us, Israel's God may love us too much to be nice. What's going to happen to Israel under Saul is kind of a mixed bag. It's not all good. But he's showing the people something. You do not want this king. You demanded him. You described him. He's going to be a king like all the nations. I gave you a king like all the nations. You don't want a king like all the nations. You want something better. So in chapter 9, we have this description of a tall, handsome young man. He's from a wealthy family. He's out chasing donkeys. He's slow to seek spiritual counsel. He's unqualified to be king, but he will nevertheless be used by God to serve Israel and to deliver them. God is good, even when we're rather dull in our choices. In chapter 10, Samuel first anoints Saul in private. And then so that Saul knows that all this really is from the Lord. Because put yourself in Saul's place for a minute. You were just minding your own business, helping dad on the farm, out chasing some donkeys. And now this guy comes along and says, you're the next king. You might wonder, does he have it right or is he a little off? He anoints him in private. And then so that Saul knows this really is of the Lord, Samuel gives him three very specific signs. Saul will meet two men by Rachel's tomb who will tell him the donkeys have been found. At the oak of Tabor, he will meet three men. They're carrying three loaves of bread and they will give him two of them. It's getting pretty specific. At Gibeath Elohim, he will meet a group of prophets. And the Spirit of God will rush upon Saul and he will prophesy with the prophets. Now, all those things do come to pass. And Saul should be reassured that this unasked for, unexpected promotion is in fact of the Lord. Now, of interest, that phrase, the Spirit of God will rush upon him, it's said that three or four times in the story of Samuel. It appears back in Judges, and it's how God dealt with Samson. And if there's this intended kind of linguistic connection between those two men, because it is not a common phrase, you look back at Samson, and you see a very flawed man, nonetheless used by God in a mighty way. Maybe as Saul develops as king, we should expect to see a very flawed man, but used by God in a powerful way. There's another connection to Samson later in chapter 11 that we'll see, but for now, just note that one. And then there's the coronation. It's in chapter 10, verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, the coronation of a king, and you may have seen one on TV at some point, it's a big deal. It's supposed to be a joyous occasion. You dress up, you bring out the band. It's great. Samuel will not let the people forget. This is a sad occasion. They're here because they have rejected the Lord. They've rejected their heavenly king who has proven himself time and again and are about to embrace an infinitely lesser and totally unqualified man in his place. It's a tense and a somber start to what should be a happy occasion. And though Samuel cannot be thrilled with God's choice of Saul, the people do need to know this is God's choice. It's not Samuel. This is God. And so Samuel, verse 20, brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." There's so much wrong here. Saul is from Benjamin. Genesis 49:10 says the true king of Israel will come from Judah. The people of Samuel's day want someone brave enough to lead them in battle. Saul is hiding from his own coronation. This is not a good start. Verse 23, "Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." There we are again. He's hiding. He's scared, but he's tall. And that's what's important, right? "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" Knowing what we know, is there any way to hear Samuel's words other than dripping with sarcasm? The crowd has to go and drag their king out of his place of hiding at his own coronation. Note he's tall. And then Samuel says there's no one else like him. And I would just say, I would hope not. Finally, chapter 11. The first threat that Saul encounters and that he delivers the people from is the threat of Nahash the Ammonite threatening to gouge out the right eye of all the men of Jabesh Gilead, making him a servant, bringing disgrace upon Israel. Saul hears of this, and in 11:6 we read, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." Now, sadly, the method that he uses to muster an army, to get the men gathered for battle, was a threat. "If you don't come, I'm going to slaughter all your oxen." Boy, that's great leadership. But the people come, there was a battle, and the men of Jabesh Gilead were spared that terrible fate of having their right eye gouged out. Now, I don't know if there's any rebuke or correction or teaching to the people here, but I think there's some wisdom for us about what's going wrong and why we should choose better and differently. Gouging out an eye, it's not a common phrase in Scripture. To my knowledge, in the Old Testament, it only occurs twice. It occurs in our text, and it's what they did to Samson. And there's the second connection between the life of Saul and the life of Samson. The seldom mentioned fate is part of both men's stories. But the idea does appear elsewhere. It appears in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:29. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Gouge out your own eye. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." So think with me for a moment. In Saul, they have a king who, when the Spirit of God rushes upon him, can keep the Ammonites from gouging out their right eye. But Saul can do nothing about the condition of their heart, the heart that brought them to this place to begin with. Because when oppression comes upon Israel, mark it, it's because of their idolatry. It's because of their rejection of the Lord. Saul can't help them with that, nor does he seem to take any interest in it. There are limits to what the first king of Israel can do. But Israel's last king, their true king, our king, Jesus, has no such limitations. In him, and in him alone, we have a ruler, a king, who actually deals with the problem in here, transforming hearts, transforming minds, so that you will learn to care about your own holiness and your own sin in such a way that you get it. If my eye causes me to sin, I'll gouge it out before I'll be separated from God forever. That's what our King can and does do. The battle that matters most is not against the Ammonites. It's not against the Philistines. It's against my own sin. One of my good friends says, I know what my biggest problem is. He meets me every morning in the mirror. And that's true, isn't it? My biggest problem is me. And I need a king who can call me and cause me to bow the knee before him as he deals with what my biggest problem is. The foolishness of Israel, as is presented in these chapters, is not that they wanted a king. It's that they wanted such a small king. They wanted such a paltry deliverance. The salvation they were most interested in was not a change of heart, but a change of government. They feared foreign kings who could kill the body, but they did not want a king who could also judge their heart. These are unhappy chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, especially because we're kind of clued in ahead of time that this is not going to end well. This is not a good king. They exchanged the lordship of the King of Kings, who led them out of Egypt, who did all these things for them, and they said, give us a lesser king. It's the essence of sin. It's always trading something of infinite value for something of lesser value. They knew from experience that if they stayed under the lordship of God, under his kingship, repentance would have to precede deliverance, and that was too much to ask. So today, I do feel a little guilty, I have to say. I've been hard on Saul. He didn't ask for the job. As I said, it's not his fault that he's tall, dark, and handsome. Dad has money. The fault does not lay with the mediocre king. The fault lies with those who want a mediocre king. So as we close, don't settle for Saul. Don't settle for someone whose only ability is to solve problems out there and not address your sin. That will not keep you from God. This will keep you from God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have a king worthy of the name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There is none like him. And we confess how quickly and how easily we will set him aside and search elsewhere for deliverance, thinking that you need to fix other people, other situations, and not our heart. Open our eyes, humble our hearts, let us cling to you, because in repentance and rest we will be saved. In quietness and trust is our strength. Amen.